All right, today's reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Thanks, Chris. And please keep the Bible in front of you or follow along. We want to see what God's word says to us as we go through it. Let's pray and ask for his help as we do that. Heavenly Father, I ask that this morning as we turn to your word, that we would behold Christ, our Lord Jesus, that we'd be encouraged and strengthened in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today it's kind of with excitement and anticipation and fear and trembling, actually, that we begin this book. This is a truly marvelous book. I love it. But it's actually a difficult book to understand. And what's complicated even more is that there's actually so many varying interpretations of the book of Revelation. Even though there's lots of different interpretations, we will gain lots by digging into it together. Can I encourage you, if you've studied Revelation before and you've formed some views on it, please keep an open mind as we look at it together and keep looking back at the text to try and understand, is that what it's saying? Especially if we've kind of formed views, because you might hear things that you go, oh, no, I thought of it differently. So we've got to keep wrestling with this together. Now, that approach is what we should be doing every week anyway, right? Is Bible's open, looking at what it says and saying, is that true? But then more than that, we don't want to just try and understand it how we want it to impact us and for us to grow. Now, it's helpful to understand what we're actually getting into. And John, knowing that, you know, he's got something that's a bit strange for us, he kind of spends, before he kind of tees off and hits down the fairway into all the visions, he spends a lot of time just kind of getting us prepared at the tee a little bit. And so he gives, the Apostle John gives us lots of information about what it is we have here. And so the first part of what we're looking at today is going through that early bit of trying to understand what is the book of Revelation. What is it? Well, firstly, you can see in verse 1 that it is a revelation. I spoke of it just a moment ago with the kids, right? It's something that's revealed. This is where the name of the book comes from. How did John get the revelation? Because it comes to him. It's from God the Father, who gives it to Jesus Christ, who then gives it to John through an angel. So there's kind of this chain, and John's then going to tell others about it. And so secondly, it's a testimony in verse 2. That is, John will tell others about what he sees. And it's for God's servants, which includes us. Thirdly, it's a prophecy in verse 3. People often think of prophecy as predictions, right? That's often the way we use it, but that's not the normal meaning of prophecy in the Bible. It's the word prophecy in the Bible means it's God's word that is given through a prophet who is God's mouthpiece, who's God's spokesperson. And prophecy may include things about the past and things about the present and things about the future. That's what you find as you go through the Old Testament. It contains all those things. For example, this prophecy here, it's supposed to be heeded. Verse 3 says in this translation, take to heart. I think that's not quite the best rendering of this word. It means to keep or to observe. That's commonly used. The idea of keeping or observing something in the Bible is to keep commands or observe commands. It means to obey them. Actually, later on in chapter 22, there's a verse that's basically parallel to this one, and the NIV, our translation, translates it this way: blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. So it's not only something that's to be fulfilled, it does contain that too, but it contains instructions that are to be obeyed. This is for us to learn and grow. Fourthly, it's a letter. It's a written document addressed to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. And it's essential that we seek to understand this book, that as we seek to understand this book, we keep that in mind. We keep in mind the initial audience that it was written to, which are these seven churches. We will only understand what it means for us if we understand what it meant for them first. And finally, the last thing I want to say, which isn't in the first four verses, is that what we have here is a unified document. If we looked at chapter 22, so many of the phrases in this first chapter are repeated. Phrases and words and ideas are repeated in the very last chapter of the Revelation. And so I'd encourage you to have a read of, in your own time, chapter 22, verses 6 through to 21, you'll find, and then compare it with chapter 1. I encourage the Bible studies, if you look at this chapter, to do that too. There's also many connections right throughout the book. It's a unified message. And at this point, I want to ask, well, so it's a revelation. What is being revealed? And the purpose of Revelation, verse 1, is to show his servants what must soon take place. His servants are believers. That's John's part of them. The seven churches are, and so are we. We're his servants if we're trusting in Jesus. A straightforward reading of this verse would be that this is going to give us events that are imminent. What must soon take place? Now, There's different views on it. There's a very widespread view, a popular view, that takes most of the revelation as referring to things in the future, only in the future, or mostly in the future, at the end of the age. Did you know there's another view which says it all refers to things that happened all in the first century? Right? You've got these two views. And there's variations of that. There's a third view which describes revelations giving principles that describe events that happen throughout history between the two comings of Jesus. These, if you want to know, the technical terms are the futurist, the preterist, and the idealist approaches. There's another one as well, but I won't go into that one. But here's the big problem. These different approaches to interpretation result in some very different meaning and different applications. And great scholars on the Bible and faithful Christians can be found amongst all of those views. This is why we need some humility as we approach the revelation. What I'm presenting to you, I think the view that I present is correct, but I know I can be wrong. And sometimes I am wrong. And that's true of all of us, no matter what view we take. And so Warwick and I are going to do our best in presenting to you what we think is the right way to understand Revelation. But on this point, if I come back to what is being revealed in verse 1, what must soon take place, I just want to slow down a bit and show you something to understand that that verse a little bit more. It's been shown by many scholars, I think very convincingly, that John here is alluding to Daniel chapter 2. There's lots of connections in the Revelation, in even especially in chapter 1, with Daniel chapter 2 and 7 and other places in the Old Testament. But do you remember Daniel chapter 2, if you've looked at it before? Nebuchadnezzar is the king over the whole empire, Babylonian. He has a dream, and Daniel is a Jew who's serving him. And he's the only one who can tell Nebuchadnezzar first what the dream is and then what it means. And the dream, and so Daniel, it comes to Daniel by revelation from God. And the dream was this. It was a statue that, this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw, a statue made of different materials. The heads of gold, the chest and arms are of silver, the belly and thighs are of bronze, and the legs are of iron and the feet are of iron and clay. And then he says in the dream, a stone is broken off without hands and the stone strikes the feet of this statue. And it crushes the feet, but then the whole statue just comes crushing down. This stone then grows to become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And the other parts of this statue are different kingdoms that will come after him. But the stone is a kingdom that God will set up in the last days. A stone that he'll set up during the time of this kingdom of the feet and toes. But here's the key verse I want to compare to Revelation. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, and this is actually coming from a Greek translation of it, because that's John's writing in Greek rather than Hebrew here, and so it's helpful comparing it this way. Daniel 2, 28 says, he, that is God, showed King Nebuchadnezzar what things must take place in the latter days, or last days. And here in verse 1, John uses the phrase, it's to show his servants, what things must take place in a short time or soon. Here's the point. I'm convinced John is intentionally using Daniel 2, but he's adjusted it. What was for Daniel latter days, the last days, as him writing 500 years before Jesus come, more than 500 years, John has intentionally updated to say it's imminent, in a short time, it's soon. And there's a lot more strength to this argument if we compared more verses and dug into it more, but that's all we have time to look into. The point is, the revelation is given to John about what is happening very soon from John's perspective. And so what we have here is called inaugurated eschatology. I'm using lots of fancy words today. Eschatology just means last things, or refers to the last days. Inaugurated means the last days have been introduced already. They've begun to some degree. It's the beginning of it has come. And we are in them now. It began from the first century, and the rest of the New Testament affirms this. It shows us that we're in the last days. The end time kingdom that was promised in the prophets has already begun in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. But it's not yet consummated. We'll see how all this works as we go through the details. But this is, I think, just giving you the overview of what we'll see. I think that's what John is trying to give us. Now, let me just come back to, as we look through it, because it's a letter, it begins with a greeting in the same way that the letters that they wrote back then did. But here we have a very long greeting. And yet it doesn't waste words. It's telling us the foundation of everything that's to come. And so here, from verses 4 onwards, notice the greeting comes from God, or on behalf of God, who is Trinity. So the Father, Him who is and who was and who is to come, and the Spirit from the seven spirits before His throne, and from the Son, from Jesus Christ. The greeting also highlights the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus. It's from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here he's using language from Psalm 89. This is also the gospel that he's giving us in a nutshell. Jesus reigns as king, the king promised in the Old Testament. That's the person of Jesus, who he is. But he also died and rose again. That's the work of Christ, what he has done. And the gospel brings great benefit to those who have repented and believed it. And so the next thing we're given is a doxology, that is a statement of glory to God. Notice at the end of verse 6 it says, "To him," this is Jesus, "be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Why glorify him? Well, verse 5, because he loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. What a wonderful statement about Jesus' death, right? That we have his love and we have freedom from our sins. In verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. A kingdom of priests is what Israel were called at Mount Sinai, when God met them at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And that is what John is saying. That's what the church is now, kingdom and priests. We are part of God's kingdom, serving him as priests, not at a physical earthly kingdom, but with our lives, and as the church being his temple. That is what Jesus has accomplished for us and made us into. Next, he gives us what Jesus actually will do, and we'll see these two elements right throughout, what he has done and what he will do, what is going to happen. Verse 7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds." That's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's a quote from there. "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him." That's Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 12. That the second coming of Jesus will consummate his kingdom, will bring it to its fulfillment. And verse 8 finishes, actually the way this section starts in verse 4, with God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. God is the Alpha and Omega. That's the A to Z of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega. What does it mean? It's saying he's sovereign over all of history. He's the past, the present, and the future. The beginning and the end is all within his control. So he can and will bring about his purposes exactly as he desires. Jesus actually claims this same designation in Revelation 22:13, that he is the Alpha and Omega. And in verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last. The control of history that God Almighty has is actually the control that Jesus has in all that's unfolding. Revelation 1 tells us what it is and highlights kind of the main themes of what is coming. But it also gives us some historical context to this book as well. When was the revelation given to John? In terms of dating of the book, and this is not written in the book, but in terms of dating, there's two most likely, or there's two proposed dates that are probably the more likely. The first one is in the late 60s, during Nero's reign, or shortly after. He reigned through until AD 68, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. A second, which is far more favoured by scholars, is that it was written in the mid-90s during Domitian's reign. And there's plenty of internal and external evidence that's claimed for these dates. I'm not set on one of them yet. The date that it was written can have some impact on how some people interpret it, but not everyone necessarily. But the most important context we're given is actually by John in verses 9 to 11. So he's on this small island called Patmos. It's about 60 kilometres off the coast of Asia Minor near Miletus. To give it to you in kind of where we live, Patmos is about twice the land area of Rottnest, and it's about 3.5 times as far out off the coast of what is today modern-day Turkey. The reason that he's there is because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That could be for mission. He's there to proclaim Jesus. But the dominant view is actually that he's been exiled there because he's been testifying about Jesus. And while there on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, John is transferred into this kind of spiritual state in which he, a spiritual state probably likening it to the prophet Ezekiel, in which he hears a voice and he sees a vision. The voice is like a trumpet, which should recall to mind the trumpet sound at Mount Sinai where God revealed himself to Moses. And the voice commissions him to write to the seven churches, which are all listed out. They're in a region, as I said, which is now modern-day Turkey, in western Turkey, and so that's the Mediterranean Sea, that section, and Greece is to the west of that. It's kind of where that is. Now, it's to these seven churches, but numbers in Revelation are highly symbolic, and I think it's intentional that there are seven. It could have been to more churches or less. It's intentional that there are seven because the number seven has the meaning of completion or perfection. And so probably what we're also to understand, although it's got a context of being written to seven literal churches, it's actually a message that's to the church universal, to the church down through history. And so it's even to us, though we must not forget and ignore that first century context. The commission that John's given is given again in verse 19, which seems to kind of give a structure for the remainder of the book. And again, there's numerous views on this. Let me just say this. In understanding here what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later, I think that's all got to be understood within the context of... understood in light of what must soon take place in verse 1 means. But back in verse 9, John makes clear that he, along with the seven churches, a part of the suffering, which actually is the same word as tribulation. Later on, that word's translated tribulation. He's part of the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. Everything he sees in this book links back to these three terms. You see, this has already begun in John's time. Now, so far, we've kind of been through lots of context, both the literary context and the historical context. And I think we needed to cover that because John goes through that and kind of gives us that. But we've wiggled at the tee long enough now. Let's hit off down the fairway and we kind of jump into the first vision that John sees. So what is the vision? And here, from verse 12, we're given a description of someone with rich Old Testament images. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 20 tells us that there they represent the seven churches. And among the lampstands was one like a son of man. That's Daniel chapter 7 imagery. The king, the one who's going to be given dominion and authority over all peoples. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. Now, strangely, that's also from Daniel 7, but it describes God, the Ancient of Days, who sits on the throne. His eyes were like blazing fire. That's language that comes from Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel sees another man who looks much like this. His feet, verse 15, were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Again, the man in Daniel chapter 10. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, similar to Daniel 10, but probably taken from Ezekiel 43. Can you imagine, if you were at the Niagara Falls and just hearing the water just rushing down, this immense voice that speaks to him? Verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, fortunately, we're told what the stars mean in verse 20. They are the angels of the seven churches. Unfortunately, what is meant by the angels is still ambiguous. So some people think they're humans. Some people think they're heavenly beings. Maybe we can look into it more next week. Whatever they are, or whoever they are protected and controlled by the Son of Man. They're in his right hand. Continue on in the vision, verse 16. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. This image comes from Isaiah 11:4 and 49:2, and it depicts judgment. Jesus' judgment through his word comes not only against the nations that we'll see in chapter 19, but it even comes upon his own church in chapter 2. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Again, it's Daniel chapter 10, maybe drawing language from Judges 5. It's pulled all these Old Testament language to give us this vision of Jesus, this divine vision of Jesus. What a terrifying picture. It should invoke fear in us. This picture of the Son of Man. That's what it does for John, who falls at his feet. But also, what a picture of dazzling glory. Gold, white, blazing fire, bronze glowing in a furnace, the sun shining in all its brilliance. This picture should leave us in awe of his glory. We tend to have a picture of Jesus as being meek and mild, of being gentle and lowly, and that is absolutely true, a precious truth, and very comforting. But it also does not negate this aspect of who Jesus is. If we came face to face with Jesus in all his glory, we would prostrate ourselves on the ground as low as we could go. Because he truly is awesome. Well, what's the message? Even though this vision's terrifying, actually it's a message of comfort as John's lifted up by this Son of Man. Again, it's actually the good news. It's the gospel. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and look, I am alive forever and ever." See, Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything. The whole course of history all hinges on that, on Jesus' death and resurrection. Everyone who reads and hears some of the disturbing descriptions in the chapters ahead must always remember this. Jesus has conquered. He has the victory, no matter what things look like. You know, all of us, in our day, in our day-to-day lives, no matter how hard or how tempting our circumstances might be, we must remember this. Jesus has conquered. He has the victory, and we can have the victory through faith in him. And notice this last phrase. It's given to reassure us. "And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Hades is actually very misunderstood, I think. It's not the same place as hell. There's a whole Greek mythology that's bound up with the term Hades, but I think it's the Hebrew idea of Sheol that Hades is taking the place of. That is, it's the realm of the dead. When people die, they go to Hades, to Sheol. Later on in Revelation, though, death and Hades, they're going to be personified. Death is this is riding a horse, and Hades is following behind. It's this personification of it. All who die go to Hades, the realm of the dead. But Jesus has the keys. What are keys for? They're to lock or to unlock something. What is something locked for? Well, it's to keep people or other creatures either in or out. I think the picture is this. No person can escape death. No human, once they go to the realm of the dead, to Hades, can get out. The doors are locked. But Jesus told the disciples, the 12 disciples, years earlier, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," the gates that are locked, "will not overcome it." Because Jesus himself died. He entered Hades, the realm of the dead. But he was released from it, and he has the keys to unlock the doors. Death and Hades cannot stop Jesus from taking those who belong to him. Later on in Revelation 12, we're going to see this. It says that they, our brothers and sisters in Christ, overcame him, the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. How incredibly reassuring and encouraging for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who continue to face persecution, even death, for their faith in Christ. But even we don't face persecution to death, but we have to still persevere in faith until we die. Until our loved ones die. But the Son of Man has the keys of death and Hades. He's alive forever and ever, and he will raise us to join him. Praise God for this wonderful truth. The most amazing hope that we could ever have. The resurrection from the dead. This chapter opens to orient us with kind of what we're going to encounter as we go through Revelation. Alan Chappell, who's preached here before, in his book on Revelation, he says this: if we don't keep on being confronted by the majesty and sovereignty of the eternal God and the glory and grace of Jesus Christ, then we're not reading the book rightly. Chapter 1 gives us an awesome picture of Jesus, an awe-inspiring picture of Jesus. And we should see that all the way through. We need to see that Jesus is victorious. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him. We need to keep our hope in him. We should be fearless of what the world could do. We should be unrelenting in our allegiance to the Lord. Are you having a hard time of it at the moment? Behold Jesus, the Son of Man who has conquered. Are you wavering in your faith at the moment? Behold Jesus, the Son of Man who has conquered. Don't give up. Keep going. Are you fearful? Behold Jesus. Fear him, not anyone else. Alan Chappell, again, helpfully writes this. He says, I'm convinced that Revelation presents the same gospel we find everywhere else in the New Testament. What is different about it is not its message, but the way it presents that message. The content should be familiar, but we haven't seen it dressed up like this before. In fact, if only we get past how strange this clothing looks, we will find that it is an especially powerful way of presenting the truths of the gospel. This book is written to be a blessing to us. Verse 3 says, blessed are those who read it and hear it and heed it. Why? Because the time is near. It will be a blessing to us because it continually presents to us the gospel, reminding us of who Jesus is and what he's done so that we persevere and overcome just like he did. The time is near because the events of this book have begun and it will be completed when the Son of Man comes with the clouds. Amen.